And for the rest of you, we are continuing in our study of the Beatitudes, Matthew 5:1, if you haven't turned there. Now, last time we began our study in the Beatitudes with kind of an overview to them, as we saw that the Beatitudes aren't primarily meant to be given as a roadmap to blessing, but rather these are intended to be a proclamation of blessing that rests upon the Christian, that we as God's people, we are blessed by virtue of who we are as his people. And so this isn't a text that is sort of how to be blessed, but this is a text that says you are blessed. The blessing of God rests upon you. And that's what's going on here, and that's what Jesus wants me and he wants you to know at the outset of the Sermon on the Mount. Because remember, the Sermon on the Mount is an exposition of the Christian life. It's practical Christian living. And the Beatitudes are like the front door into the Christian life. And thus, what Jesus is doing is he is saying, at the foundation of the Christian life, at the very beginning of it, the first thing that you have to understand, the place where it all begins, is in the reality of your blessedness as a Christian, as one who is a citizen of the kingdom. You are one who is blessed, and that provides the foundation from which all Christian living flows out of. In theological terms, we say that we begin with the gospel, and out of the gospel, the law, a life of obedience to God flows out of that. If we get it the other way around and think that our relationship with God is based upon our obedience to the law, and out of that we try to earn his favor, earn his blessings, then we've got it completely backwards. And I think we all know that if that's the brand of Christianity we have, then we're going to end up in a really bad place. And so Jesus begins here with the Beatitudes in order to tell us at the outset of this exposition on the Christian life that you, as citizens of his kingdom, are blessed. And having seen that, we then went on to see last week the nature of this blessedness that we have as citizens of his kingdom. So that even now, we possess the fullness of that blessedness. I mean, each one of you who are Christians, you have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And you possess the fullness of the blessedness that belongs to any and every Christian. And yet the thing is, in this life, we only get foretastes of it. We get little samplings of it. Knowing that it won't be until we get to the kingdom in its consummated form, the kingdom in heaven, that it's then that we will experience the fullness of what we now possess. So we possess it in fullness, but we only experience it in part. And that's really what Jesus teaches us as he describes, as he goes through these Beatitudes, speaking of the nature of blessedness to this Christian life, to life in his kingdom. And so again, these are the things we looked at last week. But seeing these things, there is still more for us to explore in these Beatitudes. Because while we certainly have a good overview of them, and hopefully we have all of these things, these important things drilled down, we need to still understand the particulars. We still need to understand what it means to be poor in spirit, what it means to mourn, what it means to be meek. We need to understand these things. And at the same time, we need to understand the specific blessings that Jesus attaches to these conditions, I guess, if you want to call them that. And those are the things I want us to focus on this morning, and I want us to do so for two reasons. Number one, because in understanding these things, we will have a clearer picture of the Christian life, because these do describe the Christian life. And at the same time, we will have a deeper understanding of the blessedness that is ours as Christians. And so that's what I've got in store for us today. And so our passage, Matthew 5:1-10, we're not getting through all the Beatitudes today. I would have loved to, but it's just not in the cards. But I want to read the whole passage, Matthew 5:1-10. And let us again give honor to the reading of God's word. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, blessed be your name. You are great, a glorious, eternal, wise, all-powerful God. And it is a privilege and an honor to be known by you, to be loved by you, to be citizens of your eternal kingdom. We thank you for every blessing we have in Christ. And we thank you for this time this morning that we can come to understand in an even greater way the nature of the Christian life and the blessedness that is ours as Christians. I pray that you, by your Spirit, would please open up our hearts, our minds, our understanding to these things. And allow us, Father, I pray, again, by your Spirit, that you would allow us to experience more of the blessedness which we possess as Christians. Let us experience more of it now. Please, Father. I ask that you would be present here. I ask that you would give me grace and help me to proclaim this, your word, in a way that honors the Lord Jesus Christ, whom I serve. And I ask this in his name. Amen. Well, once again, in reading the Beatitudes, it's obvious what the emphasis is. We're kind of hit right in the face with it at the beginning of each one of these verses. It is this word, blessed. And this word, blessed, as we saw last week, refers to someone upon whom God smiles. And that, of course, refers to the Christian. The Christian is someone upon whom God smiles. But in saying that, it's important to remember that just because God is smiling upon you, just because his favor is resting upon you, it doesn't mean that you will have a carefree, easy, smooth, always happy life. It doesn't mean that. But to be blessed, and again, I really want you to understand this, to be blessed speaks of one's state. It speaks of one's status, not of one's feelings, not of one's emotions, not of one's circumstances. As you can be blessed, and you are blessed, but at the same time, as verse 4 says, you can be mourning. So it's not about feelings. Don't sit there and say, "I feel crummy, so how in the world can I be blessed?" Rise above and say, "I am blessed even though I feel crummy." That's the way we need to read these. That's the way we need to approach these. It's not feelings. It's not circumstances. It's your status. It's bigger than feelings. It's bigger than circumstances, for as real as feelings and circumstances are, your status as one who is blessed is bigger. And that's what we saw in Psalm 32 that I read earlier. The psalmist was blessed because of his status. His sins were forgiven. His iniquity was no longer remembered. He was blessed, and yet he was still raw from having just confessed this sin that he was in. His sin was forgiven. He was blessed, but he was, you can see, he's still raw. He's still in anguish over it. So to be blessed speaks of the fact that you are favored, you are privileged by God, and that he is smiling upon you. And that's your status. And while knowing that status can and should increase joy in our hearts, it can and it should increase the experience of blessedness in our hearts, the reality of our blessedness, the reality of God's favor upon you should never, ever, ever be measured by how you feel or what your circumstances are. Because it's easy when we feel lousy, when life is difficult. It's easy to think that God isn't smiling upon you. It's easy to think in those times that God is upset with you for something, that he's not pleased with you. But the Beatitudes were written to believers. We read it. Who are broken, who are mourning, who are persecuted, to remind them that in that condition, nothing has changed. Those conditions aren't a sign that God is not happy with you, that God is not pleased with you. But blessed are you, even when you feel lousy, even when your circumstances are crummy, when you're mourning, when you're broken, when you're persecuted, blessed are you. So don't confuse that. Don't confuse that and think you're not blessed because those things are happening to you. And it's so important to get this clear. Because it is just, it's just so natural for us to go this way. To think because I don't feel well, to think because I'm going through something very hard, that God's favor is not upon me. The Beatitudes say his favor is upon you as citizens of his kingdom. And know that and know that very well. And so it's critical for us to remember this. With that being said, let's look at these Beatitudes. Now, in looking at the Beatitudes, I've got like a million introductory statements to the Beatitudes. There's like so many things to say about the Beatitudes. You need like five messages about the Beatitudes and then another three messages on the Beatitudes. But in any case, it's important to note in looking at the Beatitudes that they hold together as one unit. That you can't pick these apart, but they're all connected to each other. And they are so as Jesus is speaking of the one character of the Christian, even as he connects that one character with the various experiences that the Christian has in his or her life and the blessedness that belongs to the Christian. So the Christian is someone who is poor in spirit. The Christian is someone who mourns. The Christian is someone who is meek. The Christian is someone who hungers and thirsts for righteousness. This is who the Christian is. And in varying degrees, these are the Christian's experiences. And in like manner, these blessings attached to this characteristic and these experiences all belong to the Christian. Even as he or she is these things in varying degrees and experiences these things in varying degrees, the blessings belong to us all in their fullness. And so there is a unity to the Beatitudes as they describe us and our experiences and the blessings that are ours. And so with that, then, we look at the first of these Beatitudes in verse 3. And here Jesus begins by saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." Of heaven. Now, the obvious question is, what does it mean to be poor in spirit? Well, interestingly, in the Bible, when the Bible talks about being poor, it doesn't merely mean that you have no money. It's not necessarily a statement about wealth, but to be poor means that you're weak. It means that you're needy. It means that you need help. And we see this, for example, Psalm 34:6, the psalmist says, "This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles." And so the psalmist here describes himself as poor. Now, you know who the psalmist was? He was a king. He was the wealthiest guy in the kingdom. This was David. And this was during his reign as king. This was when he was a shepherd. David was a king, and yet he says, "This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his trouble." See, David describes himself as poor not because he had no money, but he describes himself as poor because he had great need. He was weak. He was helpless. He couldn't save himself. He was in need. And that's the much broader idea behind being poor. And so what then does it mean to be poor in spirit? Well, take that understanding of poor and apply it to a spiritual context, and there you have your answer. So to be poor in spirit means that spiritually speaking, you are weak and needy and helpless. In other words, it means you can't do anything to put yourself in the right with God. You are spiritually bankrupt, we would say. Your spiritual account is at zero. There's nothing that you can contribute, nothing that you can give. That's what it means. It means that you're a sinner and are guilty before God, and in and of yourself, you know you can't change that. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. Sinclair Ferguson describes it this way. He says, "It's the person who sees his spiritual bondage, is conscious of the debt of his sins, and knows that in himself he is dispossessed before God. He's alienated." And this is an experience that everyone who is a Christian now has had to some degree or another. It's these feelings of guilt, conviction, condemnation over your unrighteousness. And that's a terrible feeling to have. I mean, you've been there. You can't talk yourself out of that. When the Spirit produces it, you can't talk yourself out of that. You can't rationalize. You can't justify. You can't excuse. You can't just sort of talk it away. Well, this is why. Because it just comes right back at you as the Spirit is bringing that reality of your sin home to you. See, it's a feeling that every Christian has had to some degree or another, and it is a terrible feeling. And yet at the same time, for as terrible as it is, Jesus says to the person who feels this, the person who experiences this, "Blessed are you, for yours is the kingdom of heaven." So you're blessed to experience these painful feelings of spiritual helplessness. Why? Well, the reason why is because those are the feelings of those who possess the kingdom of heaven. It's the way those who have been introduced and incorporated into the kingdom, it's the way they feel. Citizens of the kingdom don't sit there and say, "What are you talking about? I'm fine. I'm spiritually rich. I've got all that I need. What are you talking about?" That's not the way the citizens of the kingdom talk. Citizens of the kingdom are poor in spirit. They're broke spiritually. They're helpless. So this is the way the citizens of the kingdom talk, because it's with this realization that we are driven into the arms of the Savior. Without those feelings, why go to the Savior? Why? But these are the very feelings that drive us into the arms of the Savior. You know, we get a really wonderful illustration of this in Luke's gospel, in Luke chapter 18, where he tells that parable. Remember of the Pharisee and the tax collector who both went up to the temple to pray? And we're told that the Pharisee, he stood far off and he sat there and he just reeled off all of his spiritual riches. I mean, he just reeled them off. Man, I thank you. I am not like other people, these sinners, these adulterers, these tax collectors. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all that I have. I do all of these things. Look at how spiritually rich I am. And meanwhile, on the other side, you have this tax collector, and he too stood far off. The Pharisee stood far off because he was too good for everyone. The tax collector stood far off because he felt he wasn't good enough for anyone. And this tax collector's over there. And we're told that all he could do, he wouldn't even look up. He beat his breast. And he just said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus told that parable in order to teach a lesson. He tells us at the outset, it's nice when he says, and Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they are righteous. That's why he told it. He told it to those who had their own list of spiritual riches. Well, at the end of the parable, you remember what Jesus says. He's, at the end of the day, one of these men went away justified. Justified means righteous. They're in the right before God. Which one is it? The one who fasted and prayed and didn't do all these terrible things that other people did and was really proud about it all? Or the guy who had a, you know, we'll call it a kind of a sketchy job. He was a tax collector, you know, kind of a nefarious profession, who wouldn't even look to God, look up to heaven and simply said, God, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. That's the guy who went away just. That's the guy who went away in the right before God. And that shows us, it gives to us a picture of a man who is poor in spirit. It's the one who knows that they don't have anything to bring. I mean, it's just, naked to thy cross I cling. That's it. That's it. And so for as uncomfortable as these feelings of spiritual helplessness are, we've been there. Maybe you're there now. You're blessed when you feel them, because these are spirit-produced feelings of conviction that drive you into the arms of the Savior, where you find rest and salvation. And so Jesus says at the outset, at the beginning, at the very, very, very front door into life in the kingdom, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is presently the kingdom of heaven. Man, as soon as that conviction comes over you, you're in the arms of the Savior, the fullness of the kingdom of heaven belongs to you. Now, from here, Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, mourning is an experience that is real for everyone, and the Christian is certainly not immune to that experience. And hopefully we all know that. Hopefully all of us know that mourning, something's not wrong with us if we're mourning. It's a real part of life, and God takes the Christian and just stretches our emotional range so that the Christians oftentimes experience deep lows and also great highs. And that's a reality. None of us have to be afraid of that. None of us have to think, oh, what's wrong here? Mourning is something that is a reality. Jesus makes it very clear. Blessed are those who mourn. Again, just read the Psalms. I mean, the psalmist spends kind of equal time crying and rejoicing. I mean, it's like there's this range that he experiences. Even Jesus himself, we are told, was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And so mourning is a a reality for us. But just as Jesus' statement about the Christian being poor didn't have to do with his wealth, so too Jesus' statement here about the Christian's emotional condition, him mourning, doesn't have to just do with a broad and general sense of his sadness. But it too has a spiritual application to it. is Jesus is here talking about the grief that the Christian experiences over his or her sin. And again, that too is something that every Christian experiences. I mean, none of us just sin and blow it off. None of us just sin and brush it off. None of us just sin and say, oh, it's no big deal. But our sin grieves us. It tears at us. We hate it. If there's one thing we could change about ourselves, it's the fact that we sin. And this is Paul. This is the most mature Christian we find in the Bible. I mean, Paul in Romans 7, I mean, remember at the end of the chapter how he is just lamenting the fact? I mean, it's like, I keep doing the things I don't want to do. I don't do the things I do want to do. Wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me from this body of death? I mean, when is it going to stop? When is this going to change? I mean, he was just completely torn up. And that's all of our experience. Now, do we all experience it to the same degree? No. Do we all experience it over the same sins? No. But we all experience it to varying degrees over various sins. And you know the thing is, it's a good thing. It's good that we're not flippant about our sin. It's good that it matters to us, that it grieves us, that we're not just indifferent and uncaring about our offenses to God and our offenses to others. You know, this week I was reading through a book on my shelf. It's a collection of letters by the writer John Newton. You guys know John Newton wrote Amazing Grace, was a pastor, 18th century, former slave trader, and so on. His letter writing ministry was, there are historians who say it was at least as prolific, if not more prolific, than his songwriting ministry. So his letters were fascinating. He just sent these letters all throughout England. People would write him and he'd write them back. But in any case, one of these letters, it caught my attention for obvious reasons by the name of the title. The title was Blessed Are They Who Mourn. Oh, wow. That's kind of providential. But it was written to an unnamed woman who was like totally torn up over her sin and this ongoing struggle she had with sin. And right out of the gate, this is the way he begins it. He says, the complaints you make are inseparable from a spiritual acquaintance with our own hearts. In other words, of course you feel this way. Of course you feel this way because you are a Christian who is now confronted with the sinfulness of her own heart. So it's totally normal to feel this way. You are now acquainted with yourself. You now know your own heart. And then he says this. He says, I would not wish you to be less affected with a sense of indwelling sin. In other words, I'm glad you feel this way. This is good. It's good that you're affected by it. It's good that you don't blow it off. It's good that it's like, well, no big deal. Oh, you know why I was such a jerk to that person? You know why I blew my temper at that person? Well, you know why I was dabbling over here in pornography? Do you know why? If you only knew why, there's none of that. None. No excuses. No rationale. No justification for it. None. It's good you feel this way. You should grieve over your sin. I should grieve over my sin. And that's the whole point of this beatitude. It's that this is part of the Christian life. Mourning and grieving over sin is a reality for us all. And the beautiful thing is that knowing this, knowing how grievous this can be for the Christian. I mean, when you are wrestling with sin, you guys know it can be one of the hardest things. I mean, you just beat yourself up, tear yourself up, question, doubt, everything. It just comes hurling in on you. And it's such a beautiful thing for Jesus to say to those who are in that condition, mourning and grieving over the sin they are struggling with, blessed are you who mourn. Blessed are you who mourn, for you shall be comforted. See, he's wanting you who hate your sin and who are even brought to tears over your fight and struggle against sin to know that God's favor still rests upon you. It rests upon you in your struggle. It rests upon you in your battle against sin. He's not turning away from you in that battle, but he's still smiling upon you. And his favor is upon you. And I'll tell you, that is such an incredible thing. How many of us think of God in that way? It's God wanting to comfort you, wanting to comfort me in the midst of our struggle with the very thing that he hates more than we hate. But that's God's grace. That he doesn't condemn us in our struggle, but he encourages us with this wonderful word of blessing, telling us that we are blessed and that we will be comforted. And so there will come a time when we will be fully comforted. And that time, we read of it in Revelation 21, when God wipes away every tear from our eyes. There will come a time when we experience that in fullness, that time when all of indwelling sin is completely eradicated. It's gone in our glorified state. Every tear is wiped away, and there's no more struggle. There's no more battle. And yet the beautiful thing is that though our comfort won't come fully until we get to heaven, we feel a measure of comfort even now as we wrestle with our sin. And I want to ask you, where is that comfort found? Where is that comfort found as you wrestle with your sin? Is it in excusing it, justifying it, rationalizing it? Well, this is why I did it, and now I feel better. It's in the gospel. That's where the measure of comfort is found. And every time we hear that gospel preached and that word of forgiveness given, and we come and celebrate this sacrament in which that forgiveness is sealed, every time we do that, there is a measure of comfort that we experience. Because we don't have to play games with our sin. Well, here's the reason why I sinned, and that's why I did this. We can come straight at it, stare it in the face, and say, no, I did sin. I did, because I'm a sinner, so I'm not surprised that I sin. I should expect that I sin, because I'm a sinner. And this was a specific sin that I committed, and to seek forgiveness, to apologize. And we can do so because there's real forgiveness. It's not a fake forgiveness. It's a real forgiveness. I mean, it's real. The judge, the one who has the authority, the power to forgive, actually pronounces that. You're forgiven. So we don't have to pretend. And so the blessing that we get, these wonderful just foretastes of that full comfort we will have when sin is eradicated, the battle is gone, there's no more of the fight, we get measures of it now every time that word of forgiveness is proclaimed. Every time we hear that gospel, that comfort is realized. Man, my sin, which is real, which I own, is really forgiven. It's really been paid for. And it really is forgiven. Such a beautiful, beautiful consolation that God gives to us in our sin. Comfort of the gospel and the promise of that day when the mourning will be gone and that comfort will be realized in full. So blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall be comforted. That leads then to the next beatitude, where Jesus says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, this word for meek, it's a word that is notoriously difficult to translate. I'm sure that some of you have probably heard the definition, power under constraint, that this is what meekness is. But that's a rather poor definition of it, because by definition, that means the only people who can be meek are people who are powerful. So an employee can't be meek before his employer because he has no power. A child can't be meek before his parent because he has no child. It's and on go the list. So it's a poor definition to say that it's power under constraint, because then only the powerful could be meek, when all are certainly called upon to be meek. And so the word in Greek, it speaks more specifically of those who conduct themselves with a blend of qualities, the qualities of kindness and gentleness and humility. I mean, it's hard to find three better qualities, huh? I mean, it's like if there's anything you could say, I wish I could be three things, kind, gentle, and humble, that'd be great. I wish my kids could marry anybody who would possess three qualities, what would they be? Kind, gentle, and humble, that'd be great. I mean, it's like those are the qualities. They rise to the top, and if we could somehow put them together in one word, I guess that's what meek is. It is a blend, a combination of all of those things. Bauer in his lexicon, and this is the best of the best lexicons, and it should be for how expensive it is. It's one of those, there are no discounts ever on Bauer, but in any case, he defines it. A lexicon is just a Greek dictionary. But he says it pertains to, quote, not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. That's meek. It's not being wrapped up in yourself. And thus it really is best viewed when you put this blend together, the kindness, the gentleness, the humility, it's all wrapped together. That's meekness. And the Bible gives us a couple of great examples of meekness. Examples that really stand out, and they both help us to understand what it is and also how it is achieved. Because again, though these aren't, primarily a road to how to be blessed, every time we encounter one of these characteristics, they are characteristics that we also should, of course, emulate, being practical. And so so we have a couple of examples, and the first of these examples is Moses. You guys, in the book of Numbers, Moses is actually described as being the meekest man on the whole earth. I mean, this is the inspired word saying, here is the meekest man on the whole earth. So Moses wasn't impressed by himself. But he had this blend of kindness and humility and gentleness. And yet the thing is, and this is the interesting thing about Moses, is that he wasn't always like this, was he? I mean, remember when he was young, how self-important he was, how impetuous he was. So when he saw the Egyptian soldier attacking one of his fellow Israelite slaves, and he's this big prince in Egypt, he went and he killed the guy. And Stephen tells us in Acts 7, as he's recounting Israel's history, Moses thought that everyone recognized that he was God's man and he was the one that God was going to use to deliver the people. So Moses thought, this is my shining moment. And what happened? I mean, God just, he just slingshot out to the desert for 40 years. I mean, he was just sent out to this place of isolation and loneliness and dejection and just no importance in order for this meekness to be honed. It's 40 years. He's out there a long time. And you know, oftentimes that's what it takes for meekness to be ingrained in us. It takes similar type experiences, because I think we all come into things with a sense of kind of self-importance. We do kind of focus so much on ourselves. We've talked with Luther, in Corvate in Se, we're turned in on ourselves. It's who we are by nature. And so what God will do is he'll send trials. to break us of our pride and break us of our self-importance and our self-reliance. So break us of these things so that we learn how to depend upon him rather than upon ourselves. We learn to really look to him and lean on him. And we do so just bit by bit by bit. And it's not an easy process. Learning to lean on, rely on, and trust in God is not an easy thing. It's not just like, oh yeah, now I trust and I'm no longer afraid. It just, by the sounds of your laughs, you agree that's your experience as it's mine. It is the fight of faith. It is not easy to trust a God whom we can't see. It's hard. It's a challenge. It's a fight. And so in order to teach us, oftentimes he puts us in these situations where we're forced to have to learn to do that. We realize if we rely on ourselves, there's nothing there. And the greatest, most powerful people in the history of the church, in the history of Christianity, have been those people. It's not those people who have learned to rely more and more on self, but it's those who have learned to trust and rest and rely more and more on God. It's a hard thing. Wow, is it a hard thing? So God gives us a lot of practice in having to do that. So we have the example of Moses, but then we have another example. Example of Christ. Now I want you to think about this. Think about, in your reading of the Gospels, think what words Jesus uses to describe himself. Think about that. There's not many. He uses a lot of analogies. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the on and on and on. All the I am statements of John and so forth. But qualities. You know, meekness is one of the very, very few where he says in Matthew 11, I am meek and lowly. And he says, therefore, cast your burdens on me. My burden is light. My yoke is easy. See, for Jesus to describe himself as meek and lowly in heart, it's again highlighting just, I mean, the sheer beauty of this quality. And it's because he is that that he says, and coming to him, we'll find rest for our souls, because he has this perfect blend of gentleness and kindness and humility. And so we find our rest in him. And so in seeing this quality, it highlights for us just how important of a quality it is for us to possess. Because, you know, for all of us, I think that we often think that in order to get our way, we have to flex our muscles. We've got to sort of exert our authority, and it's just kind of the way that we think, but this tells us that it's not the way that Christ desires for his people to act. You know, in Paul's letters, in 2 Corinthians, you guys know the Corinthian church was a church that was a lot of chaos, a lot of disorder, very immature, a lot of problems, sin, all kinds of things. So if there was ever a church where you think Paul would say, enough, I've had it, it'd be the Corinthian church, right? But it's interesting, in writing to them in 2 Corinthians in chapter 10, he says to them, he's like, you can almost picture him down on one knee, I am appealing to you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I mean, he's saying, when I really have a situation where it calls for really Christ-like leadership, I'm going to appeal by meekness. See, that's the model, and it's a great example for us, because it shows us the godly way to lead, whether it's at home, whether it's at work, whether it's in the church, that the godly and Christ-like way to lead isn't by driving and threatening those under our authority, but instead it's leading them with gentleness and humility and kindness. That's the way to do it. Now, do we do that? Oh, we wish we could always do it. But this is one of those things we mourn over in the last beatitude, is that we do say, we do pound the table, because we don't lead this way all the time. We do at times get frustrated. We do at times exert our authority in a way that isn't meek. And yet this is instructive for us, as God, again, highlights this particular quality. And he does so, interestingly, in this connection, in this sort of this chain of beatitudes, as it's in the moment we come under the conviction of sin, as that's when we really come to feel our helplessness before God. And so what you have is that you have this order of poverty of spirit, where you know you're spiritually bankrupt before God. And then mourning over sin, where now you're just like torn up over the fact that I continue to wrestle with sin. That right on the heels of that, what is it that happens? What happens is that our pride and self-sufficiency is broken. I mean, this is the way it goes. It just follows in this order. You realize how spiritually bankrupt you are. You mourn over your sin, that you're just not free of this stuff. And so now you're broken of your pride. You're no longer feeling like, man, I really got this thing down. You see, the fact that we continue to wrestle with that sin, the fact that we know how spiritually bankrupt we are, only contributes to this quality of meekness within us. So it's like there's this natural progression in our journey as Christians. Remember, we walked in the front door, and it's like, first step in, totally spiritually bankrupt. I can't get in here. Ah, into the arms of Christ, the righteousness of Christ, now I'm in. You mean I'm still struggling with sin? What in the world? Oh, no. Why am I still so sinning? You're blessed. Don't worry. You're blessed. You're comforted now in the gospel. You'll be comforted forever. Oh, okay. And now you're completely broken. And no more pride, no more self-sufficiency. So now there's this meekness that has come into your life. It's just this progression through the Beatitudes. So they hold together as one. There's a unity to them. As this is the one character of the Christian, the one experience of the Christian, experienced in varying degrees at varying times, but for all of us, as all of us share equally in the blessings. And so Jesus assures the believer that he or she is blessed as one who is meek. And again, that's not because meekness brings a blessing. So if you really want to be blessed, go out and be meek. You know, as if that's the case. Okay, I'll ask you. Go out and be humble, gentle, and kind. Now are you just going to have like just a life of ease and good things come your way? Of course not. That it is so just old covenant, covenant of works, Mosaic covenant way of thinking, you know, where it's life in the kingdom. I get really on a tangent on this one. But it gets us all backwards if we think that these blessings are earned or merited by our performance and production in the Christian life. That was the way it was for Israel in the land. If they didn't do those things, they'd be vomited out. For us, the blessings are ours. It's not the way it is for us. He's not saying, now your life's going to be great if you go out and be meek. Now you're going to be blessed if you go out and be meek. He's not saying that. Who was the meekest man on the face of the earth? Jesus. Wow, a man of sorrows acquainted with grief. A man who had everybody turn on him and nail him to a cross. It's not the way it works. Moses didn't even get into the promised land. It's not the way it works. And thus what Jesus is telling us by drawing attention to this is that as you're meek, chances are, you know what's going to happen? You're going to be run over. You're going to be taken advantage of. You're going to have to, in life, turn the other cheek. You're going to have to do that as a Christian. Talk about that later in the Sermon on the Mount. You're going to have to do that. You're going to have to die to self and put others before yourself all throughout life. You're going to have to. So remember the right way. Remember meekness and remember your status as one who is blessed. And remember that what will await you in the kingdom, this tremendous, beautiful inheritance, You're going to inherit the earth. Remember all of that. Because in your meekness, guess what? People are going to take advantage of you. They do that. They do that. And we've all heard the statement. Where do nice guys finish again? Help me. Nice guys finish last. They do. So you have to know you're blessed in order to be meek. You better know you're blessed. Because if you don't, know you're blessed. And know that as one who is a citizen of the kingdom, you're called upon to be meek. And know that in your meekness, as you're run over, bulldozed, taken advantage of, hurt, and maligned, know that you're going to inherit the whole earth. So it doesn't really matter. It doesn't matter. They might be taking from you now, but guess what? In the end, you're going to inherit the earth. And that's the whole idea here, is that even though you might be mistreated, you might have to take a back seat now. You're blessed. And you're rich. Really rich. Whole earth rich. That's you, and that's what you have. And that's what Jesus means when he says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Well, I wish we had more time, but we don't. And I am opposed to preaching hour and a half long sermons. So we'll stop now. We'll pick up next week with the fourth beatitude. No promises we'll even finish then. But the fourth beatitude, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Amen. You're blessed. You're rich. You're going to inherit the earth. Amen, right? Amen. All right, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for the blessedness that is ours as Christians, that we own everything. It's ours. We don't experience the riches of it all yet, but it's ours. May we all know that. Oh, may we hold tightly to that truth and that reality so that even, Father, as we do feel that brokenness, that mourning, and suffer under oftentimes the consequences of being meek as others take advantage of us, help us to never lose sight of these things, to always, always know how blessed we are as citizens of the kingdom, children of the King. May we know it well, and may that reality even begin to increase our current experience of blessedness now. Please, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.